Heavenly Father, we are ever grateful that Jesus paid the price in full. And we are thankful for that, especially if we have trusted in Him as a personal Savior. We have known the power of the blood of Christ that is able to cleanse us from sin. And we rejoice in His righteousness and thankful for the acceptance that is ours through that which He has done for us before the Father's throne of grace. We pray now that as we open the Scriptures, may we also open our hearts before Thee. May the Spirit of God fulfill His purpose in each one. May it be that blessing for which we give thanks even now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I take you back to the book of Hebrews, the second chapter. We began the second chapter and we have gone up until the ninth verse, and I'm going to pick up at verse 9 even here this morning. Because as we have looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and His superiority to angels, and there is still some of that theme along the way. And one of the things I've not done last week, and I'll probably not do it again here this morning, is to go back and trace all the quotations of the Old Testament Scripture. We've kind of set the pattern there that there are many times here where the Psalms are quoted, and that is of importance for its own reasons, if nothing else than the unity of God's Word and the inspiration of the Scriptures. But those are things that perhaps we can get sidetracked in, and there is much wealth that we can pursue just in the themes that are set forth, even in those quotations and even in that which is revealed as we pursue Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man." Again, notice the context of angels that is given there. And if you ask the question, was Jesus made a little lower than the angels? The writer of the book of Hebrews acknowledges that fact. But there are two things about that that you want to understand, which still express the superiority of Jesus Christ to the angels. Number one, we see as we read the opening phrase there, that He was made a little lower than the angels. The word made, as it is used in the language of the New Testament Scripture, tells us that that is a making that is contrary to its original nature. That is, it already expresses in the verb that is used, made, it already tells us that there is not anything here that is of permanence. There is nothing here that is of history, but rather it is explicitly done in a temporary fashion for a particular purpose. And even as you see that here, it is for the suffering of death, as you read the opening verse of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. I could look at that in this way and say that this was a temporary condition for the fulfillment of His death, ultimately on the cross of Calvary for our sins. And by that, in effect, be saying, before the necessity of that sacrifice was wrought here on earth, that was not true about Jesus being any lower than the angels. And in fact, when He then completed that work and ascended back into heaven after His resurrection from the dead, that then it is no longer true that He is in any way, even temporarily, below the angels. The superiority of Jesus Christ to angels is echoed repeatedly through these opening chapters of the book of Hebrews. Nothing is left to imagination or speculation, but quite the contrary. Everything is given that is very explicit and makes the point that, yes, there was that time because He had to come here to this earth, because He had to take on humanity, because were it not for His humanity as well as His deity, He could not have died on the cross for our sins. And so then in taking on that human form, then what we are reading here is that necessity, and that put Him temporarily beneath then the angels in standing as He took on that human form. When we also read then for the suffering of death and so forth in this ninth verse, it is also for the performance of something that angels could not do. No angel died for our sins. No angel is able to redeem us from our sins. No angel is able to provide anything of reconciliation with God the Father. That is beyond their purpose for which they were created. It is beyond any power, as much power as angels may exercise, and we see that on display in both the Old and New Testament scriptures. Even so, they are not God, and they are not able to accomplish the work of redemption whatsoever that solely rests on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ in his coming here to earth to be the sacrifice once and for all, as we will study later on in the book of Hebrews, for sin, so that the issue is settled with that which he has done, which angels never could do. When we talk about redemption, and really we need to kind of focus on that, if we may, for a few moments here this morning. One of the things I am always conscious about is that we are clear when we speak about certain doctrines, and I want to make sure that we preach and teach doctrine here in the church. And when we talk about the doctrine of redemption, it is appropriate to pick it up here from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. And I'm going to simplify it in some ways. We could spend the rest of the time on that, and that's not my purpose here. But I do want us to understand all that Christ did that angels could not do. When you speak about redemption, there are three essential things about it that you want to make sure that you understand. There is, first of all, the necessity of a price being paid. That's really where it all begins. But if you're going to have a price that is paid, then you have someone who has to pay the price, or someone who is able to pay the price. And then you have then the benefit of it, if you will, and it kind of begs the question then, in the price that was paid by the person who was able to pay it, what exactly was paid for? What exactly was accomplished by the payment that is there? When you understand those three things, you have the heart of what redemption is really all about. It begins with that matter of the price paid. But it also is built on this premise. Man cannot redeem himself no matter how hard he may try. That's why people need to come to trust in Christ as a personal Savior. You and I cannot do anything in order to save ourselves. Salvation is a gift of God. It's not by works, as you read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. The Lord Jesus put it this way in the Gospel of Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 26, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And then the second part of it that dovetails in here, "And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And that word "exchange" is the idea of redemption. It is the idea of a price being paid, about a person who is able to pay the price sufficiently so that then possession can be taken and so forth, and all the implications that are there. Jesus very clearly there, when you read Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, you understand then that man has absolutely nothing that he can do for himself. Nothing at all. The tragedy is, though, that there were even times, even amongst God's people, Israel, when there were attempts that were made. We read that as you go back in the book of Micah, the prophecy of Micah, the 6th chapter, verse 7. And there is a rather chilling expression that is used there that is somewhat of a series of rhetorical questions that are posed. And when you read in Micah chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil?" And then it comes to this second part. Here's the chiller, if you will, when you read this. Because he goes on and he says, "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And folks, what you're reading there is infant sacrifice. One of the most horrible things that you will read of, practiced by heathen people in the Old Testament scripture, tragically adopted in the apostasy of Israel, where they committed those very same things. It goes back to the worship of Moloch, who was a heathen god. Moloch was represented by a sow that was made out of cast iron, but it was hollow in the center. It was a rather large figure. Underneath the iron sow, there was a fire heated up till that iron sow was red hot. While it was red hot, living infants were thrown into the inside of the sow in worship and sacrifice towards Moloch. What a horrible thing. But what an extreme picture of what people try to do in order to appease God on their own terms rather than on God's terms. When I reflect back there in Micah chapter 6, verse 7, when I understand that that was something that actually became a practice among some of God's people in Israel. What a horrible thing. No wonder God chastened his people. No wonder he brought them under judgment for such wretched things to be said about them even today out of the Word of God. But folks, in the extreme that you read there, understand that there is nothing that man can do to redeem himself. Nothing at all. Even those kinds of extremes will not pay the price. It begins with being all about the price that is paid. It is often described as a ransom. It is reflected on the idea of taking someone and retrieving them out of bondage or captivity. But it begs the question, what is an acceptable payment? And certainly what you read back there in Micah chapter 6, verse 7 is not acceptable, far from it. But I can read, in the first epistle of Peter, and I read 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19, and if there is ever a description of what is acceptable and what is not, it is back here in these two verses. I read in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, Peter writes, "For as much as ye know, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." Let me just stop right there. Peter says, that wasn't the price that could be paid that would be acceptable. That price was not any better because it was the tradition of your earthly fathers to do so. They were as wrong as you would be if you were to come and try to buy your way with silver and gold into heaven, to somehow purchase your salvation with good works, with somehow trying to impress God with how good you are, how worthy you are. Choir sang this morning, "Worthy is the Lord, worthy art thou." We are not worthy. There is nothing that we can do that makes us worthy by any stretch of the imagination, please. But Peter doesn't end there. He says, if you're going down that road, maybe you're here this morning and that's the way you're going to pursue that you think is going to please God and get you into heaven, you're all wrong. What does it take? Read on verse 19 of 1 Peter chapter 1. But here's the change of direction. With the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. And when you read that without blemish and without spot back there in 1 Peter chapter 1, what you're reading is a perfect sacrifice, a sufficient sacrifice. That blood of Jesus Christ as being the only acceptable payment for sin. There is no other payment that can be made. There is nothing else that meets the demand that is able to be a sufficient price. It is the blood of Christ and Him alone. It begins here with a price that is paid. Peter spells it out, says, here's what it's not, but here's what it is. And as we read those words, then we ought to take to heart, am I resting on the things of silver and gold, or am I resting on the blood of Christ? It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. There's no third alternative whatsoever. But then there is also then, it is about the payer, who could afford the price. When you read verse 19 there, 1 Peter chapter 1, it is Jesus' blood, not any blood. You go back into the Old Testament system of the slaughter of animals, the slaying of them, the collecting of their blood, the placing of their blood on the altar, and all those Old Testament practices that were there. None of those things were able to sufficiently satisfy God whatsoever. They were temporary. They were pictures of the sacrifice yet to come. It was a faith. It was a faith of anticipation in the Old Testament, whereas our faith is a faith of reflection back on what has already taken place, that is the sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary. But there were those tokens, there were those foreshadows, there were those things that were there that alluded to what was yet to come, that provoked those Old Testament saints to come to the place of faith and believing in that which was going to come and finally satisfy the cost of sin. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that is able to cleanse. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that is able to save. Nothing else. No other sacrifice. Not even the blood of infants, if you will, as you read Micah chapter 6 and verse 7. It is all about the payer who could afford the necessary price. And then thirdly, it is about what resulted from the price that is paid. And that is His ownership of us who believe and trust in Him as a personal Savior. I go back to 1 Corinthians then for chapter 6 and verse 19. And there, as you pick up in that 19th verse of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul asks again a rhetorical question. What know ye not, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? That's the most important phrase there in verse 19. We are bought and paid for. How did that take place? Go on and read verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 6. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, possessive sense, G-O-D, apostrophe S, belonging to Him. If we were to elaborate on the whole business of what the word redemption means and how the word redemption is used in the New Testament Scripture, it focuses on the price. It focuses on that which was paid. It focuses upon the payer. It focuses upon what has been purchased. But there is also a word that is used in the New Testament Scripture that is the idea of the marketplace, the agorizo, that when people would go shopping in the open marketplaces of the first century, and when they came and they wanted to make a purchase, they paid the price, and then they took possession of it. And there are two dimensions about that. There is the possession of the one who has paid the price. They're the people who own it. But then there's number two about that. As that is taken off of the marketplace, and as I would take possession because I paid the price for it, hear me, no one else can take possession of it. It belongs to me who has paid the price. And when that word is used for the word redemption in the New Testament Scriptures, it echoes what we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. I am no longer my own. I'm bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not only then do I have Him, He has me. And ye are not your own. My life has been taken off of the marketplace where I might want to use it in my way, the world might want to use it in some other way. And in effect, what you read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is with that price being paid, we belong to Him. Our purpose then is changed, where we honor and we glorify Him with our very lives as His possession. And belonging to Him is something that we're glad to cling to for our eternal security, our salvation. But when it comes to living for Him, oh, that's another aspect. That's another question. What we need to understand is if you believe the one, then the other goes right along with it. They are not to be divided. They are inseparable concepts that are there. We have been redeemed. The price has been paid. And indeed, we can be thankful. We can even look upon what the Lord has redeemed us from as you look in the Scriptures. When I read the Word of God, it tells me I'm free from the penalty, from the power, and from the consequences of sin. The law and that which would judge me, that which would condemn me, has been set aside. We were looking before back in Galatians, the 4th chapter in verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. But then you need to go on to verse 5, which brings you the whole conclusion of why the idea of the law is even raised here. To redeem them that were under the law. Read the words of Galatians 4, 5. If you and I remained under the law, we stand in the judgment of God. We stand condemned. We are guilty before God. We deserve His judgment, not His salvation. Hell is our eternal destiny, not heaven under those terms. But you see, I read Galatians 4, 5, and it says, Jesus came in His incarnation to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And folks, Galatians 4, 5 marks a phenomenal transition and reversal of who and what we are, what our condition is in the eyes of God. And we can be thankful that the condemnation of the law that should have fallen and would rest upon us apart from faith in Christ was put on Him when He redeemed us by His blood. And when he took our sins and nailed them to his own cross at Calvary. Back in Colossians, the second chapter, I read from verse 13 and 14. Paul puts it this way, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, the law that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. And Paul tells you exactly how he did it, nailing it to his cross. That echoes the truth of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and as you read verse 21, For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. Redemption. I come back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. That's what it's really all about here, isn't it? Why was Jesus made lower than the angels? Because he had to become both God and man in order to suffer on the cross for our sins, to make that payment in full with his death on the cross and the shedding of his blood. And it is because of that, then, that you and I can stand redeemed in the sight of God as we trust in him as our personal Savior. What we look at here is a great humiliation of the Lord Jesus. Just to take on that human form. Just to be temporarily lower than the angels. But we are thankful to where man is defeated by death, Jesus was able to conquer it by the reality of both his death and resurrection. It is that victory over sin, death, and the grave that brings him, as we read here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, the glory and honor that is describing him. It echoes the truth of what we read out of Philippians, the second chapter, does it not, this morning? When you pick up in that passage, and as I read from verse 8 of Philippians chapter 2 again, as we already read it this morning. The Lord Jesus, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As horrible as the worship of Moloch was, crucifixion was a terrible thing. It was designed to prolong the agony and the pain as long as possible before death. That was its whole design. It was intended to make the victim suffer the maximum amount of pain over the longest duration possible. It was a Roman form of execution. What a strange thing for Jesus, as a result of the persecution and the prosecution of the leaders of the Jews, to come to such a death. But you see, that's all in the design of God. That was all purposely put together so that indeed it would be that sacrifice on the cross for our sins. But then because of that, and I go on here in Philippians chapter 2, wherefore, and you see the wherefore like therefore looks back to the terrible sacrifice of Christ, to his humiliation, just becoming a man, let alone the humiliation of the cross. But Paul goes on and he says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the writer of Hebrews back here in chapter 2, verse 9 says, he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and then crowned with glory and honor. And rightfully so, when we read these words. Christ is exalted by the Father in all that he has won for us on the cross and out of the empty tomb. It has made his name more excellent than any name. Philippians 2, we see those words They echo the truth of what Peter spoke back in the book of Acts, the 4th chapter, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is, and read the words, none other name. None other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is to His honor and to His acclaim. It is because of who and what He is, and His name tells it all. Can I quickly add here? It is Jesus Christ. It is not Allah. It is Jesus Christ. It's not Buddha. It is Jesus Christ and not Krishna. Name what you will. It is Jesus Christ. Him and Him alone. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. When you read those words there in Acts 4:12, understand there is no salvation in any other, just like it says. You and I know a lot of people trusting in some other gods. I was just reading again this week about the Mormon Jesus Christ and more strange ideas about, you know, who Jesus Christ is to them according to their doctrine. It is blasphemy to the name of the Jesus Christ of the Bible. That's not putting it too strongly. Because there are people who are going to believe in something that is called Jesus Christ, but it's not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. And because of that, they will remain in their sin. Because of that, they will remain under the judgment of God. Because of that, their eternal destiny is hell, not heaven. Make no mistake. We read John 14:6, and Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Sometimes that offends people, but that's the truth, isn't it? That's what Jesus said Himself. But I come back again to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Because in that glory and honor, because of the exaltation of His name, it is a reflection that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. There is the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. When you read those last words of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, let me explain. The verse could have said, He tasted death for some men. And that would put our eternal destiny in great question and jeopardy, because we would want to know if we were amongst the some or not. There's some teaching today about, you know, you can't really know that you're saved. That also is contradiction of the truth of God's Word. That is really indirectly blasphemy of Jesus Christ yet again, because what it does is it denies the sufficiency of His sacrifice on the cross. When I read these last words of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, and it says, His sacrifice was sufficient. It was sufficient that were it the case where every person would turn to Jesus Christ and receive Him as personal Savior and seek the cleansing through His blood, there would be more than enough available for everyone. Now let me turn the coin for a moment here with you here this morning. This is not preaching universalism where everybody is saved. Do not misunderstand. But what it is saying is that for me as a believer, and I go out to witness to somebody and I want to try to help them come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, there ought never to be a shred of doubt or a question in my mind whatsoever of whether or not that person can be saved. Because I read the words that are here that He tasted death for every man. Everyone. There are some strange teachings that go abroad today. You know, I see the rise of things like Calvinism, so forth, and particular redemption, you know, some of these other concepts, and they rear their ugly head even in the midst of fundamentalists, which to me is even more disturbing. I'm so glad that as whosoever will may come. And I don't have to worry about whether I'm going to be included or excluded. I've heard somebody on the radio say, you know, we need to plead with God. We need to plead for His mercy. We need to plead, and maybe we'll be saved. What wretched blasphemy. What a terrible thing. These things are written that ye may know that ye have eternal life, I read in 1 John chapter 5. But I'll tell you, that's a great comfort. There are the times I go and preach funerals. I had one the other week, and you know, and to go and you know, preach the gospel message to the living, encourage them. Are you ready for this time? The only way you can be ready is to know Christ as your personal Savior. You need to deal with that now while you're still living, breathing, and thinking. Because when you die, it's too late. But folks, what encourages us to do that is because we believe that He died for all. Even as we read here. Jesus Christ fulfilled the Father's plan, for it became Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent for this purpose by the Father. We understand as we read in 1 John 4:14, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. You see the breadth of that verse also in 1 John 4:14. But you also read here, and I'm still following the thread of redemption, the outcome of redemption for you and for me. And it is, we read there in verse 10, it is to bring many sons to glory. He is described again as the Creator, but what I read between the lines here in verse 10 is, nobody is saved through His works of creation. If I go back to Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. You read the first six verses of Psalm 19, talks about His creation. And that's all well and good to recognize that God is there, that He's powerful, that He interacts with His creation. But then you have to go on to the second part, and you read on from verse 7 back there in that Old Testament passage of Scripture, and then you have what is called special revelation. God's Word, God speaking, God proclaiming the good news of the Gospel. That's what people need. To own Him as Creator is the beginning, it's not the end. Some people have this idea that, well, if we just acknowledge His work of creation, that's good enough. Not at all. Not here. Because when you read the words, for it became Him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, the work of creation. But then it goes on, in bringing, what became Him was the bringing many sons unto glory. That didn't happen in creation, folks. With the downfall of Adam, whatever glory man had back in the Garden of Eden was lost. You and I are not heirs of that glory of the Garden of Eden. No, rather what it speaks of here, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it uses a curious word. He is described here as the captain of their salvation. That's a curious word in the Scripture, but let me give you another term for it that is in the language behind. I think the best word that you can use in translation for that is a trailblazer. Now, that's a good American term, trailblazer. Trailblazers were here in colonial America, you know, and as we started to spread westward, and west back then was going over the Appalachian Mountains. That's not very far west for us today, is it? But when you're traveling by horse and by foot, you know, that was the west. They didn't have roads. You had to make your way through the brush and the brambles and the wood and thickets and everything. You needed somebody who was a trailblazer who would go clear the path ahead of you and make the way, make your way possible to the desired destination. The Lord Jesus was our trailblazer, brethren. Where there was not a way for us that we could see, where the way was not possible to do for ourselves, He is the one who has gone before us. He has dealt with all the issues that would hold us back. He has cleared them all. And He has opened up the way of salvation to everyone who believes in Him. What a marvelous thought that is here in this verse of Scripture. He bore the brunt. He took all the difficulty. He suffered all the things that were ours. Took it all gladly, willingly upon Himself. He might be the one who leads us unto salvation. He brings many sons to glory. He is their leader in His work of reconciliation to God. The expression here is about being adopted out of the family of Satan and accepted into the family of God, including all the rights and privileges that pertain thereto. You can read that if you look at Romans, the 8th chapter, from verse 14 through 17. But 17 as a conclusion says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." He is our trailblazer. And I say this respectfully, He is our older or bigger brother in the family of God. That's an intriguing thought, isn't it? But if we had the time to go back in Romans 8, you would see that from verses 14 through 17. But then there's also this latter part, though, of verse 10, where He was perfected through sufferings. And that is not as if there were anything deficient in Him. But what it is saying is simply this: the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in redemption could not be completed without His sacrifice on the cross. The word perfected is the idea of completion, fulfillment, of doing everything that is necessary. And that is exactly the way the word is used here in this last phrase of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. It is He who indeed has met the needs completely. We are not saved because He led a perfect life. We are not saved because He performed miracles. Truth be told, we're not even saved because He preached the gospel, but we are saved through the gospel that is His. Of all the things that Jesus Christ did, the most important thing is He died on the cross for my sins and yours. And that stands above, far above all the other grand things that we could use to describe Him, especially in His earthly life. Of all that He is, of all that He has done, everything ultimately draws a bead on what was done on the cross of Calvary. And it is through that then that we are made acceptable. It says in verse 11, "For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren." When I think about the Lord Jesus, especially in the light of Romans, the 8th chapter, being joint heirs with Him, you and I could be thrust in family situations where we, you know, it's like I've always said, you know, our friends we choose, our relatives we're stuck with. I say that kindly. But I must say, when it says that Jesus was not ashamed to call me His brother, that to me is just amazing. Because if I were in His shoes, I don't know if I want me for a brother. But the simple fact of the matter is that that's also part of God's plan. But it is through the work of redemption. And then when you come to the 11th verse here, it is the significance of sanctification, separation, if you will. I'm going to preach on that tonight out of Jeremiah. Can I say you need to be here to hear that part of it? Because I'll deal with some issues there tonight. But that Christ accepts us as his brethren. Though unworthy in comparison to Christ, our elder brother, even so he welcomes us because he has made us fit for fellowship with him and with the Father. And it is that matter of sanctification, that setting apart. Set apart from the unbelieving world, set apart from the things of sin, set apart from the power of Satan. But that's only half the story of sanctification. The other part is being sanctified unto God, set apart unto him, set apart for fellowship with him rather than fellowship with the world. Sunday school this morning, we're talking about 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. You know, and all the things that are there about not loving the world and the things that are in the world and so forth. And you know, and that speaks to the same point that we're looking at even here. But the thing is, to be made fit for fellowship with God is a miracle. Nothing less. To be welcomed into the family of God is a marvelous privilege. And while you and I cannot grasp it, yet we know it's true because God says so in his word. And we can be thankful for it. This morning I close with 1 John chapter 1. I'll just read the third verse, but you can read 1 and 2 if you like. He says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And there John acknowledges the fact, because of what Christ has done, we are restored to a fellowship that otherwise would be absolutely impossible. But by the grace of God, it is reality to everyone who believes in him as Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for the provision that you have made by your grace and by your mercy towards us. Thankful for the sacrifice of Christ. And glad that we can be identified with that name which is above every name. Lord, help us not to shrink from being called Christians. Help us to define it well as those who belong to the Savior because we have been purchased by his blood. Lord, help us to be thankful that we are the children of God and joint heirs with our Savior, Jesus Christ. What a rich blessing it is to know those things are true because you have declared them in your word. May they be precious. May they be enriching to us even now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 425.